Thank you, Leo. I love that song. Thank you, Peggy. And I meant to say to Carrie and their family how much we dearly love you. We thank you for your longevity of this in this church, ministering to us, and it means a great deal. So I know when I was sitting on that pew 10 years ago with Karen, and Pastor Rory was speaking on the sovereign election of God. And I've never heard of that. Matter of fact, it was just the opposite. That I had my own destiny in my own hands somehow. But he didn't just say one scripture. He came out with another scripture and another scripture. You guys know this. And another scripture, another scripture. And it was raining down God's scripture upon me until I looked over to Karen and I said, I'm undone. That is right. That's the word of God. That's the truth. So anyway, thank you very much for your ministry, all of y'all. Today we're going to be talking about the marks of a genuine conversion, and our text is going to be 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. And this is the word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, your version may say, in full conviction. But just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the everlasting God. And we thank you that your word is enough. That as your word is presented today, we know that the promise is that it will not return void. There's nothing that I can do. You're the one that changes hearts. Lord God, I pray that you overcome all of my physical nervousness, overcome my speech impediments, overcome my lack of knowledge of the Word of God, such as our dear pastor and shepherd has. But Lord, that your Word would ring forth in spirit and truth, and we would be convicted in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday morning, Pastor preached from Isaiah 51. And this was about pursuing righteousness. Or the real question that Pastor posed to us was, how do you pursue your righteousness? Will you try to fulfill your own righteousness by living out every letter of the law? And we would say, no, that's impossible. We've been in the church long enough. We know that's not true. So what did we learn? Somewhere near the close of his argument, he said, quoted Romans 10, 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The culmination of all of this is that the power of salvation is in his gospel. And it is by God's grace alone that he gives us faith in Jesus Christ. It's by God's grace alone that he even chose us, as we'll see in Thessalonians. Because Christ is enough. And many religions today would say that Christ is not sufficient, and Christ is sufficient alone. His atonement is complete. And all of this, including this church, and our conduct, and our love for each other, is for God's glory alone. So here's a question. If we are truly regenerated in our heart, what does a professing and authentic believer look like? And that's something that we'll be covering in 1 Thessalonians this morning. And I think James does the best job in setting up our study. As blessed is a man, in James 1, 12 and 22, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And again, James encourages the believers in verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I think Daniel did a real good job on Wednesday night wrapping up kind of this Romans 1, 2, and then 3, that we're all doomed, we're all sinners, we need Christ. But he really posed a good question, I thought, that God gives us this faith, and with a supreme sacrifice, may I add, with such a costly sacrifice, the whole sermon could be on the payment that Christ had made. So if he did give us his faith, and Daniel's question was, this faith, how does this represented in our lives? How is this manifested in our lives? In his own words, he says, faith is action-oriented. So as we begin our study on the marks of a genuine Christianity, God willing, we'll be able to cover all these points today. I want to give you first a brief history about Thessalonica, which is a fascinating city in itself. And I'll just give you a tidbit of what I've learned here. But Thessalonica is about 1,500 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And Paul traveled this way on a second missionary journey, most of the time accompanied by, you know, a couple other guys. It's located at the head of the bay of the Thermaic Gulf on the Aegean Sea. It's second to Athens in population and Piraeus as a port, and I think that's important because Thessalonica was a port city. Thessalonica is built on the foothills and slopes of Mount Cortatus, and it's overlooking the delta plains of Galacticos and Vardar and the Axios River. At the time of our story, which is around that maybe late 50 AD, Thessalonica was under Roman rule, and it was a capital of the Roman province, in Macedonia, and a port city, a rough city, like most port cities, where the Hellenistic Jews were so steeped in their militant religion, they didn't even want to search out the scriptures to see and to test whether what Paul was saying about the Christ actually matched up with the Word of God. Paul talks about this when he was really speaking to the Bereans in Acts 17. Now, these were a more noble-minded people than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. But when the Jews at Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, they came down. They were ready for action. They came there agitating and stirring up the crowds and driving Paul to Athens. Thessalonica was a military and a commercial station on the Via Egnatia. I had to learn that as well, Charlie. Via Egnatia. The Via Egnatia is a road that spans west and east from the city, but it also spans all the way to the west to the Adriatic Sea and all the way to the east to the Black Sea. And this road crosses many landmasses in modern-day terms, such as Albania, northern Macedonia, Greece, and Turkey. In the 4th century, the Emperor Glorius built a brick and marble arch that spans the road to Thessalonica. This arch stands as a testament in the importance of this Via Egnatia. And it is the same road, the same Via Egnatia, that the Apostle Paul used in his second missionary journey when he entered into Philippi from Neapolis, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this Via Egnatia that our journey begins today. But why did Paul cross the sea from Troas to Macedonia? Let's read in Acts 16. The Macedonia vision. So Paul, on a second missionary journey, passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. God did not want him to speak the word in Asia. It wasn't time yet. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. No. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And we had seen the vision. Immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to the sea from Troas, they ran straight to Samothrace, and on the day the following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying there for quite some days. And you know that they were driven away from this town in Philippi after being flogged wrongfully, and Jason put up a deposit to the government to allow him to be released. And then Paul went to Thessalonica. And Paul had preached to the Thessalonians only 3 Sabbaths, not very long. In Acts 17, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews, which was really customary what Paul did. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And from this preaching of the gospel, God opened the hearts and the minds of the chosen in Thessalonica, his elect. Look down at verse 5 in your text. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." One of the first marks of a genuine conversion is a proclamation of your belief in Christ, your new birth into a living hope, as 1 Peter states. So as a new convert, you shout the word of the Lord. There's nothing hidden about it. It's not a secret or private thing. Look at verse 8 in your text. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. And this "has sounded forth" is only used one time in the Bible, and it's exokeime. I kind of reckon it to like Ricola, you know, it just bounces off all the mountains. This pronouncement of your salvation is propagated from you, from your city, and from this church. So now when we read Paul's letter on Timothy's report of the church in Thessalonica, we understand a little bit better about Paul's enthusiasm. Look at verse 9 and 10 in your text. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So their true conversion traveled the Via Ignatia, and everyone heard about it from the Aegean Sea all the way to the Black Sea and back down to Athens again through Timothy. And this was very encouraging to Paul. Very encouraging. Paul penned this letter around 51 AD, approximately 2 years after he left the church council in Jerusalem. And he traveled close to 2,000 miles at this point, as you can imagine. And as we discussed, he only preached there for 3 Sabbaths. And so Paul was a little bit concerned that they really hadn't received all the training that they needed. Paul describes this in his own words in 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Furthermore, the context of this letter being written was written in Corinth. Can you imagine? Paul's own words in Acts 18, where they were a stubborn and a blaspheming people. This sexual immorality, elitist mentality, eating meats to idols, marriage and divorce issues, a man sleeping with his own father's wife, corrupt. And just a side note here, which I promise not to do for myself, is that when he got fed up with that, he shook out his garments, the folds of his garments, and he says, I'm done with the Corinthians. And just like we read earlier, God says, no, you're staying here. You're staying here for nearly 2 years. I still have the elect in this town. But anyway, Paul was very, very encouraged that his labor would not be in vain. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and our God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But this church in Thessalonica was anything but that. It was radically different. They left everything behind. They put all things aside in the sin that so easily entangles them, and they followed Christ. They ran towards Christ. And they were even faithful, even in the midst of persecution. Paul was exclaiming that this church, as R.C. Sproul said, not only professed the name of Jesus Christ, but they possessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as Scripture says, in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And others were also proclaiming the faithfulness of their living out their testimony. Look at verse 9 in your text. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God. This living by example, or this exemplary Christian life, was encouraging to not only to Paul, but to other believers. As stated in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have for us. And the Thessalonians did. So the report came back from Timothy to Paul, and it was so encouraging. And in return, Paul wrote this letter and wanted to encourage that church. to keep the faith. And so Paul was encouraged. Not only did he not want his labor to be in vain, but he truly loved the Thessalonians. If you know anything about Paul's ministry, it wasn't a sense of accomplishment that he did that. He got stoned. After he died, he walked back into the same town that he got stoned in. He didn't do it for any other reason but for the love of Christ and the love for the people and the love for his elect. He was just praising God that God chose to reveal himself to this city. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." You see, when you have a genuine conversion, you are an encouraging believer, both in word and deed. This act of faith. Again, Paul encouraged this congregation as being an encouragement to him, giving him joy and uplifting his soul, such as stated in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6-10. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through our faith, for now we really live. If you stand firm in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? And as we night and day keep on praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." And this is a key point. Now we understand that it was God who sustains the Thessalonica church. Yes, Paul was obedient. He was very, very faithful. He went there amidst much persecution and preached the gospel. But it was God who transformed the hearts and the minds of these people. These people that were a not-so-minded people to follow him. And notably, Paul wrote one of the most encouraging epistles to his church while he was in Corinth, and yet no such letter exists to the church of the Bereans. How did these saints follow Christ in the midst of a rough, militaristic, ritual society such as Thessalonica? Tommy talked about this morning in Sunday school. Because Christ is our example in Hebrews 12:1-3. "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus and the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This institution of the church, Christ states, "I will build my church." Matthew 16:18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Some other questions. Who will build the church? Is it us? That's right. Whose church is this? Who sustains us? Who provides for us? Now, if the obvious question is Christ is going to do all that, does that mean as Christians we should just do nothing? We're passive, once in every blue moon Christians? No. Christ's church exists for the glory of God alone. So as believers, what can we learn from this letter of love and encouragement to the church of Thessalonica that would help us as a church is spurred to function as a church body with a genuine and authentic faith? Sinclair Ferguson, when preaching on 1 Thessalonians, stated that it is God's church for God's glory alone. We as a body of Christ should have all of its members actively engaging to bring God glory. Which leads me to the critically important aspect of our Christian walk. When you have a genuinely conversion, or you're regenerated, you entrust yourself to God. Even in the description of Christ entrusting himself is described in 1 Peter 2:23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, God, who judges righteously. Now, there are many concrete and dynamic items enlisted in this small segment of Scripture, but for time's sake, let us define entrusting ourselves to God as having a robust prayer life, a dedication to God's Word, works of faith, actually oriented, labor of love, the right motive, steadfast of hope, the right perspective, and being imitators of Christ, the right example. And lastly, persevering in persecution with the joy and the Holy Spirit. And this, church, is a confirmation of our faith. Listen to Peter 4:18-19. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Who suffer according to the will of God, who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls. Sometimes we think persecution and tribulation comes outside of God. And we've learned in this congregation that if you are truly saved, it is God's perfect plan for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. First of all, brothers and sisters, I did skip one. We're moving on to a robust prayer life. That's how fast it is. So, as a genuine marks of a genuine conversion is a robust prayer life. A robust prayer life. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that the entreaties and prayers and petition and thanksgivings be made on the behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And I really love this about prayer. This came from a Chinese Southern Baptist pastor. The importance of prayer and how critical it is for us to commune with God. No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The two prerequisites to successful Christian living are vision and passion, both of which are born in and maintained by prayer. To be much for God, we must be much with God. The secret of praying is praying in secret. I love this last part. A sinning man will stop praying, and a praying man will stop sinning. Church, I'm not telling you anything you don't know about prayer. It is a hard discipline, though. We know this to be a fact, but it's easy to resolve. You start today. You start praying. You pray scriptures. You pray consistently. You commune with God and His Word. You pray. And you couple this with the dedication to the Word of God and understanding who He is. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God for which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, let's be clear. Let's just take a break here. That these marks of a genuine conversion, they're not a list of duties for salvation. If you remember, Paul stated on his second missionary trip, he had this letter from the Council of Jerusalem that said that circumcision is of no avail. It means nothing. Works of the flesh mean nothing. Salvation through Christ alone. But church, think about this. If we're not praying, if we're not in His Word, then how are we supposed to live this Christian life? His Word is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, a call to praying and studying His Word is not new to anyone who's attended this church under Pastor Rory as our shepherd. As you know, dedication to prayer and Scripture produces godly character, godly attributes. And my point is that these are the same attributes that are attributed to His chosen at Thessalonica. This robust prayer life and this dedication to Scripture, these interlocking chains, produce these works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope and being an imitator of Christ and persevering through persecution. But getting back to what Daniel had talked about on Wednesday, this works of faith, this action-oriented faith. Works of faith is indeed related to encouragement. For if I say one thing and do another, it's not very encouraging to you, and you'll probably call me on the carpet of it, on it. That we act out our faith in such a way that it encourages each other. This work in Greek is ergon. It's something that you're occupied with, something that you act out and you're consumed with. And this faith is a fidelity. I really like that word. Are we not called the bride of Christ? We have this faith and believe that we're going to act out our faith in such a way that's going to be encouraging to the body of Christ. And listen to the full counsel of God in James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And in 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You see, everyone in the church has a gift. And that this gift should be used up to build the body of Christ. This is not politics. This is the body of Christ. In Romans 12:1-13, it talks about the body of Christ and a dedication of service. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone, not just a few, everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, that's preaching, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in serving, teaching, if exhorting in his exhortation, or giving, give liberally, or he who leads, do it with all diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and then practicing hospitality. Alistair Begg is another pastor that I dearly love. And he says, faith seals our salvation and works prove out that faith. So we walk out our salvation by producing works of faith. And this is a key point. In having the right motive. It's not just about doing things for other people, but it's doing them out of a labor of love. This labor of love is the right motive. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ and die is gain. But if I'm to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, Paul had no doubt that he was a vessel for God, as he states, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:6. He readily states how he wanted to be regarded. 1 Corinthians 4 said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants. That same word servants is doulos, or slaves of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. These two interlinking chains of prayer life, a robust prayer life, and studying the Word of God. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way, another pastor, God does not love you, his elect, because Jesus died in our place. He loves you and because he foreknew you from the beginning of time, Romans 8. And he sent Jesus, his obedient servant, to be your atonement. And this ties our works of faith into our labor of love. And it is his same action and authenticity that gives us a longing to see Christ. So the marks of a genuine conversion is a steadfast hope, is having the right perspective. Let's recap on what we have covered so far in a journey. Look at your text in verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In the ESV, it says, he has chosen you. Paul rejoiced in the Thessalonian church representing Christ well. And it was a point of joy that Paul saw a church in whom Christ sent him to flourish in truth. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the Thessalonians were their hope and joy and crown of exaltation in the presence of his Lord Jesus Christ. For you are our glory and joy. The Thessalonians were entrusting themselves to God. The Thessalonians proclaimed Christ's rightful ownership of the vineyard, the kingdom, and produced a bountiful fruit, and they were longing to see the vineyard owner, Christ. They were longing to see him come back. Such as it says in the fourth chapter in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And this is emphasized in Philippians. this citizenship somewhere else. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to the subject of all things to Himself. I have no microphone etiquette whatsoever. I just rip it off. So Christ is our focus, our fixation, our motivation, and our example. Let's look at being an imitator of Christ, this right example. Look at your text in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Lord in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, such as stated in Hebrews 13. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Prayer and dedication to God's word, works of faith, labor of love, longing to see Christ, imitating Christ are interlinking chains forged together by God's love that we become these slaves, this doulos, this servant to Him. These links are inseparable and a litmus test of God's elect. And this is why we need to examine ourselves. Let's read how Corinthians describes being imitators. 1 Corinthians 4. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. Another question. Is it easier to be imitators of Christ in persecution or in great prosperity? The Thessalonica church was in great persecution. I have a son who's a battle commander in Washington, tank commander. And he does these field training exercises, and I got to thinking about that in the church. Are we serving Christ in such a way that when persecution does come, and it is coming, that we won't miss a step? Listen to what Charlie said about these field training exercises. If the battle exercise does not feel like a real battle, then the exercise has already failed. The battle must feel real, be intense, and response time measured in actual items, so that in the day of the real battle, you will be ready to act responsibly, without fear, and with the expected results. I think this is the time for this church and all of us and the congregation to exhibit all these marks of genuine conversion. But God did not give us a spirit of timidity, as Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, of His prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So follow Christ and Paul's examples and entrust yourselves to Him in all things, whether it be good times or bad times, which leads us to our last mark of genuine faith, and that is persevering through persecution, the confirmation of our faith. At your text again in verse 5 and 6, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it says, His choice for you. And we've covered this, but I wanted to emphasize this. His election was His choice for you. But your circumstances today as a living Christian are His choice for you. This was certainly true for the church of Smyrna, which could have been written by to the Thessalonian church in Revelation 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was the dead, has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison so that you'll be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Let's look at examples of testing of our faith in 2 Corinthians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Why do we suffer? God comforts us in all affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction, in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also are our comfort is in abundance through Christ. And then Romans 5, 1 through 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtain our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope and the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings out our perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us." Persecution and tribulation, it proves that we're genuinely His. As described in 1 Peter, in one of my favorite verses, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him." Sorry, "though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And finally, this is the last question that I'll leave you with, and the most important. As we read in 2 Corinthians about asking yourself and testing your faith, are you truly saved? Or has your light grown dim? Or do you exhibit the attributes of a saving faith? 2 Corinthians 13. "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Church, may we receive God's word for what it is, the word of God, testing our hearts to see if these things are true. We measure up to the word of God in Thessalonians. Are we sounding forth this proclamation that Jesus is Lord? Are we encouraging our brothers and sisters, both in word and deed? Are we entrusting ourselves to God by having this robust prayer life, this dedication to His Word? Are we producing works of faith? Or are we on the sidelines? And we do all this as a labor of love, keeping a steadfast hope in Christ and holding up Jesus as the example. And lastly, persevering in persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, as I reflect on these attributes, I come up short. And I can certainly appreciate that the pastor gave us these books of prayer, because it not only increased my prayer life, but it, as I pray for you individually, my wife and I, it increases my love for you. It gives me a whole different perspective. I'm not a bystander as you're a member of this church. I'm lifting you up in prayer. But if you find yourself lacking, please pray to God, and He will answer your request. And after testing your heart, you find yourself still in sin, then repent and ask God for forgiveness, and He will be faithful to regenerate your heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the patience and the diligence of this church listening to me. Lord, that we're inundated by Your Word, and Your Word is perfect, and Your Word is encouraging, and Your Word is convicting. And Lord, thank You for Your saving faith and grace that You give us. May we all come to the knowledge of that saving faith that You offer to all. In the name of Jesus, amen.